All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Last week we talked about the reign of Christ in judgment. And what could be more comforting to a believer as he looks around and he sees society crumbling around him and he sees this judgment day approaching and he sees mankind in general waxing worse and worse, religion being more and more deceived magnifying itself and growing in multitudes and millions, and what could be more comforting when he looks around and he sees these things than to know that there's one whose power is reigning over this chaos, that it's all not been turned loose, it's all not just running rampant at random, but there's a purpose to the madness that's going on around you, and it's being managed by one who sits on the throne. Now, that's comforting to a believer. Comforting to a believer. Things look out of control. They're not. They're not. They're out of our control. They're out of the control of the nations that are around us. But they're not out of his control. There's one on the throne working all things, the scripture said, after the counsel of his own will. It's the mark of true believers that when things are at their worst, when things are absolutely at their worst, that then they're the most thankful and grateful to God. And what are they thankful and grateful for? His power. His power. His reign. And his grace. Why would anybody? I just want you to ask yourself this question. You're here this morning. I don't know if you believe or not. I don't know. I can't see your heart. I see what I see with my eyes. I see your attendance, and I see that you attend regularly, and I see that you seem to receive the message, but I don't know if you really believe or not. I can't see your heart. I can't see your heart. But let me ask you this. Why would anybody pray to a God who had no power to remedy his situation? Why would you do that? And yet millions do. Millions do. They say he has no power to save. His arm is shortened that it cannot save. They question his power. They question his ability. They question his reign in the salvation of a soul. But when it comes to a disease, well, then they're willing to grant him some power over that because it's out of their control. And then notice this. These ones who fell down and praised God here in verse 17, they did not praise him because he had the power. They praised him because he exercised his power. Thou hast taken to thyself this power. And reigned. He exercised it. The Lord Jesus, in spite of all the opposition. Now here he is. This is the manifestation of God. That's why I'm giving you this example. We don't know anything at all about God except as we see it manifested in Christ. Christ came to this earth, was born of a woman, a tiny baby, and opposition was just... What I'm saying is, in spite of this opposition, they put out a decree in the land to kill every baby in the land, but they couldn't kill him. They sought to kill him. They hired men to tell them where this baby was going to be born, and they wanted to kill him. But the Lord Jesus, in spite of all this opposition, in spite of deceived religion. All religion hated his guts. They tried to trap him. They tried to trick him. They tried to dishonor him. They tried to take away his ministry, take away his reputation. But in spite of all the opposition, and in spite of deceived religion, and in spite of a contrary power, he did everything that God the Father sent him to do. He reigned. He reigned. Did he not? He told them the truth, and it said they would have taken him out on the brow of the hill and cast him down headlong. But his hour was not yet. He reigned. He reigned in everything that he did. He reigned in a perfect obedience on our behalf before God. He reigned. This is God manifested in the flesh, and he reigned over everything and yet accomplished the sovereign will of God. William Cowper, the old hymn writer, he wrote this hymn, says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. He reigns. He manifested that in Jesus Christ. He reigned. He reigned over the situations. It was foretold of him that he was going to go and be hanged on this tree and die for the sins of his people. That was foretold thousands of years before he came. And they did exactly what God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. Now, seeing this manifested reign here as God's eternal mediator, why should we question his reign now in glory? You see what I'm saying? Oh, they were thankful. They were thankful. They, in that day of judgment, they saw more clearly than ever that he reigns, and they fell on their faces before him and praised him that he did. This is the final judgment, and there's a day coming in which God will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. I've had countless men tell me this when I talk to them about their souls, that I'm not as bad as some. There's plenty of people in this world worse than I am. I'm better than a lot of folks down at that church. I've heard men and women tell me this for years. Judgment's not according to the people at the church. Judgment is according to strict righteousness, the righteousness of this man whom he hath ordained. And you may come up the scale compared to me, but you ain't even going to make the scale compared to him. And if God did not spare you, he gives us assurance of this. That's what he tells us over in Acts 17. He said, he hath given assurance. He's not talking about assurance of salvation here. He's talking about assurance of the judgment. And he said he's given assurance of this to all men. Well, where was that assurance at, this assurance of judgment? At the cross. If God spared not his son, who came and died for his elect, he bore their judgment in his own body on the tree. He stood before God, and God judged him exactly as he will this world, in strict righteousness. Now that's the assurance of the judgment to come. And that same righteousness is that righteousness which will be demanded of men. And this judgment, now I want you to listen close to what I'm going to tell you. In the judgment, every man will receive exactly what he's due. I've actually had men tell me that. All I want is what's coming to me. No, you don't. No, you don't. But in this judgment, every man's going to get exactly what's due him. None will be punished that do not deserve it, and none will enter into glory who do not deserve it. The only way you can enter into glory is to deserve it, and the only way you can deserve it is in Christ, by His merits. Do you understand that? Let that go deep into your heart. Everything that that man did for us was deserving of the favor of God. And I have His righteousness. Huh? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Oh, I can't even imagine him saying that to me. But I can imagine him saying that to his son. And salvation's in his son. You see what I'm saying? None will be punished who do not deserve it. None will enter glory who do not deserve it. All who are found guilty of transgression against God shall be cast into hell. That's what it says. And all who are found perfectly holy, righteous, and without sin shall enter into their Father's house. And I'm telling you this, there's only one hope for any sinner gaining admittance into glory and acceptance with the living God, and that is by the merits of our representative and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what this judgment is all about. In that day he shall visibly take the reins and assert his rights over the nations, over principalities and powers, and take possession in such a way as to have no opposition whatsoever. Oh, you look at Satan and his work in this world, and how strong does it appear? How massive, how completely. It says in the scriptures, he could take you captive at his will. He told Peter. Peter's there boasting in himself and boasting in his determination and in his zeal. And the Lord turned to him and looked at him and he said, Satan desired to sift you like wheat. But in that day, Satan's power will be nothing before him. He's the only one who can put the collar on him. He's the only one who can take him and cast him into hell. He reigns. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:11, he said, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? The love of money, pride, foolishness, evil strivings, perverse disputings. Flee these things and follow after godliness, righteousness, faith, love, and patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He said, you look to him. You look to him. I'm telling you as clearly as I have words to tell you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not some feeble, feminine, defeated reformer that religion promotes him and says that he is. His hands are tied. He can't do anything. He watches you to see if you'll take the first step. If you take the first step, he'll take the rest. What kind of God you got? You just try to in your imagination to picture this one that they worship. and his hands are tied, and he's feeble, and he's weak, and he can't. He wants to do something, but he can't. He wants to save, and you won't let him. He wants you to repent, but you won't repent. So he has to come up with some way to get you to feel sorry for him so he can, so everything that he purposed to do won't be a failure. I'm telling you, that's not the Christ of the Bible. That's another Jesus is what that is, and another gospel. He is the omnipotent, sovereign, eternal King of glory. And in that day when men shall flee into the rocks and mountains to hide themselves from his face, the church will praise him for his reign. While everybody else is scattering like a bunch of ants, they're just going all directions, God's people fall on their face and praise him for his power, and that he took that power and that he reigned in grace to save their souls. What everybody else is fleeing from is your hope. Huh? Is it not? He's my hope. He's my hope. All right, verse 18, Revelation chapter 11. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints. Think about that. What he just said. He's going to reward them. What's he rewarding them for? They could do nothing without him. He's rewarding them for that which he enabled them to do. That thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to thy saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, I won't take this verse just one line at a time and spend the rest of our time on it. First of all, he says, and the nations were angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul tells the church to walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, why would I read such a scripture as this over this verse here, where he's talking about all nations were angry? Because men and women live under the delusion that they're in control of their life. And my friend, if you're here this morning and that's what you think, you're deluded. You're walking in the vanity of your mind. And men who walk this way are not aware of it. They're not aware that they're deluded. If they were, they'd seek help. And that's why I say all the time, and that's why the scripture speaks of salvation for sinners. Because until a man sees his need, he's not going to look to Christ. He's not going to look for salvation. He's not even going to look into the Word of God for a remedy until he sees that need. The nations were angry. Why? Because they were deluded. They believed that they were in control of their lives. And I'm going to tell you something. Nothing frightens men more or makes them more angry than to tell them that they're not. That he reigns. He reigns. You don't reign. He does. He does. Paul told the church at Rome, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live under the Lord. Whether we die under the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. God uses sinful men and unbelieving rebels to serve his purpose of grace. He raised up Pharaoh in Egypt as a superpower for one reason, to manifest the glory of God in the deliverance of his people and in the destruction of Egypt. He made Rome the most powerful nation in the world, to accomplish our salvation at Calvary. That's the only reason. That's the only reason Pilate had any power at all. What our Lord? He said, "Don't you know I have power to release you, or power to crucify you?" And he said, "You had no power at all, except it were given you of my Father." Huh? He raised him up and made him governor of that whole area for no other reason than to accomplish our salvation on Calvary. And we're plainly told in Acts 4:28 that they did what God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. And my friend, the potter has power over the clay. He can make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And if God in his wisdom and long-suffering endures the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, it's not a breach of his character. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly holy to do so. And if he in sovereign grace makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, it's no breach of his righteousness and goodness and grace. Men are angry with the sovereign God because they see his election, predestination, and preservation of his people as being unfair, unjust, and unrighteous, but not at the judgment. At the judgment, it's going to be made clear, every tongue going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now listen, to the glory of God the Father. One thing he's going to manifest above anything else at that judgment is that he is just in his justification of sinners. And here's another reason they're angry. Paul said, "You'll say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And here's his answer. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing form?" Can you imagine the potter spinning on the wheel, spinning? He makes this big fancy flower pot. And then he gets another lump of clay out of the same lump, gets him another one, spins it on the wheel, and he makes this vessel that's just a spittoon. And can you imagine that vessel looking over that other vessel and saying, "Why hast thou made me thus? Huh? Who art thou that repliest against God?" And I'm going to tell you something. Had he not in his grace and mercy fashioned us on the wheel as he did, we'd all be spittoons. Huh? That's the alternative. The nations were angry. Secondly, he says, "Thy wrath has come." Now, I want you to listen to me close here. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the apostle tells us about our unregenerate state. And then he tells us how God intervened on our behalf by putting us in his Son, in a holy union with his Son. And then in the fullness of time, showing us the riches of that grace in that union. But here's how our unregenerate state is summed up. Ephesians 2, verse 3, the last part of the verse, "And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We all fell in the same federal head. We were all condemned by the same God. We're born with a fallen nature and all lived out our days in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The marks of God's wrath on us were no different than the rest of mankind. And then over in John 3:36 it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him." How does that wrath abide? In unbelief. Willing unbelief. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how many tears you cry, no matter how many prayers you pray, they're not touched by it, they're not affected by it, and they go their way. They go their way. Thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. You hath he quickened who were dead. Who were dead. And then he tells us this. I'm out of time, but he tells us this over in the book of Revelations. He says, he's talking about those who were dead in trespasses and sins, and it says, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That resurrection of the Holy Spirit, that resurrection of Christ. Blessed is he that hath part in that first resurrection. Upon him the second death hath no power. And that's what he's talking about here in this judgment, the judgment of the dead, those for whom Christ did not intervene. Those who, in the nature of their sin, rebelled and refused to believe on him. All right. Thank you.